the search committee gave the report on Jennifer when she was being considered as a candidate, one of the things I remember them saying is, she is so good she could lead music on one leg. It wasn't necessary for her to prove that, but I'm impressed that she did. I know that Mark has got you all set up for all this drama that goes, and it's a terrific story. But for a long time, I made my living as a teacher, and so I'm going to ask you to let me inflict 2 minutes and 45 seconds of history as a background as to how it is that God's people got into this condition in the first place. By the way, there will not be a test at the end of this. A button? Oh, I thought it's already on. Is that a go now? No? Yes? You want me to use this one instead? I can't make any dramatic gestures. Okay. Is this going? Okay. And just then the rain came down out there, whatever that means. At any rate, in 931 BC, when Solomon died, the Israelite nation broke up into two parts, and they never reunited during biblical times. The northern kingdom continued to be called Israel. The southern kingdom was called Judah. And for this morning's purposes, we're only interested in the northern kingdom or in Israel. The king who took over was a man named Jeroboam. And Jeroboam ruled for 21 years following Solomon. I'm not going to go into any detail because with each of these administrations, there is one summary sentence that the Bible provides about how good it is. And unlike politics today, your opinion and my opinion don't really much matter, but God's opinion does, and his opinion is the one that's in the Bible. And the scripture says at the end of his time that Jeroboam did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. By the way, he didn't do it all by himself. He had lots of help from the people that he was ruling. He was followed by a man by the name of Nadab, who reigned for 2 years, not time to accomplish much, but time enough for him to do what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Nadab was assassinated by a man named Baasha. I'm going to read you a bunch of names. I taught for many years. I never had a kid in my classroom called Baasha or Jeroboam or Zimri or some of the others, but if I'd had one more son, I might have used one of those names. Baasha reigned for 24 years, and he was so cruel that he slaughtered all of the remaining members of Jeroboam's family. Well, as you can guess, when Baasha died and passed on, the Lord said he did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Not just the killing, but all of this evil we're talking about is a belief that Baal worship is as good as or better than the worship of the true God, and sometimes the believers would put the two together. Later on, I'm going to talk about something called syncretic religion, which we have tons of nowadays, where somebody will take a particular religion, add a little piece of another religion, maybe a little self-esteem, little piece of philosophy if they're into philosophy, and put it all together and say, boy, this makes me feel good, so therefore it must be true. After Baasha died, his son Elah came into office, and Elah got drunk on a regular basis. And one time while he was drunk, one of the army commanders came in and assassinated him. We would nowadays call that a military coup. And the army commander was named Zimri. He wasn't popular even within the army, and they said, if an army guy is going to run this country, it ain't going to be Zimri. And Zimri could see the handwriting on the wall, and at the end of only 7 days, he committed suicide by going into the king's palace, burning the place down around him. American politics starting to look pretty good after all, because this is the political situation that's leading up to the story that we're going to deal with. After Zimri was replaced, the army put in place a man by the name of Omri. This is the sixth king since Solomon. And every last one of them has written in the Bible after that, they did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. You'd hope for a new administration, don't you? And you're going to get a new administrator, and his name is Ahab. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but you can ask yourself, do I think Ahab will bring about a better deal? Will he provide a new deal? Well, the Bible says that Ahab did more evil than all the kings before him. That's a bad report card. And one of the first things that he did that was bad, both for himself and for God's people, is that he married a woman named Jezebel. Jezebel was a worshiper of Baal. And in fact, her daddy was a priest in the Baal system, and she had a lot of influence on her husband. Husbands, let that be a lesson to you. Be careful who you listen to. At any rate, Ahab is now in office, and things are going badly for God's people. And then the Bible introduces Elijah, and all it says is, Elijah the Tishbite. That's not a cult. It just means he came from the city of Tish. It'd be like we'd say an Albanian or a Detroiter. Just Elijah, he's sort of on the scene. We don't know anything about his childhood. We don't need to know anything. And God says to him, I'm getting tired of all of this sinning that's going on, and I'm going to send a wake-up call by a drought. As I'm preaching this, it's raining outside. So apparently God is not displeased with us too much. And he said, I'm going to have you go talk to Ahab, and you let him know that I'll call off the drought through you when I'm satisfied that my people have repented. So that's the first time that Elijah makes contact with Ahab. Time passes. There's some good stuff in the story I'm not going to go into about a bunch of ravens feeding him out in the country and about him raising the dead son of a widow. But at any rate, the time now comes when he comes to Ahab a second time. And Mark read this, but I want to go back over this part of the conversation. The second time that Elijah comes into the presence of King Ahab, Ahab says, oh, there you are, you troubler of Israel. Do you know that sometimes people who tell the truth are considered to be the troublemakers? And in true playground style, Elijah says back to him, not me, you the troublemaker. You and your wife. You're the ones who brought this drought down upon this country. And let me tell you, the problem is that we've been deciding who is God by majority rule, and that's not going to work. 450-1, okay? So he said, let's decide once and for all, and that's where you get to this contest that Jennifer was teaching about with the children. The contest is very simple. It's a matter of one altar here built by the Baal worshippers, another altar here built by Elijah, a sacrificial animal on one, a sacrificial animal on another one, and then there's going to be prayers, and it's sort of like a contest. It is a contest. If I was to put it in 21st century terminology, this is a combination of a Super Bowl and the shootout at the OK Corral. Because there's going to be a lot of drama. There's a tremendous amount that's at stake. And by the way, the whole nation of Israel, as well as the Baal worshippers, they're all up on Mount Carmel, so there's a terrific sellout crowd. If you'd had the concessions that day, you could have really cleaned up. Then we come to a part that some of us, who tend to be among the nicer members, have a little trouble with. It says that the Baal prophets began to pray from morning till noon. Let's pretend that morning starts at 7 o'clock. So, and there's 450 of them, and they're all praying at one time, and they've got loud voices. And they pray till 8 o'clock, and 9 o'clock, and 10 o'clock, and 11 o'clock. Noon, that's a five-hour prayer meeting. How many of you would recommend to the elders that we start instituting five-hour prayer meetings here at the church? Raise your hand. Okay, elders, don't be doing that then. 5 hours. And it says that at noon, You know, drama always comes at noon. Those of you who are a little older and who watch those old films know that there's a movie called High Noon where Gary Cooper and Grace Kelly are in it, and Gary Cooper faces down all the bad guys in the streets of whatever the town is. That's beside the point. At any rate, Elijah steps up, and it says he begins to taunt them. That's kind of foreign to us, isn't it? I don't think I've heard anybody stand up in church during a time for witnessing and say, the other day I taunted some guys who desperately needed it. Maybe you did it, but you probably don't brag about it. If I was to keep it in sports parlance, instead of taunting, I might use the term trash talk. And the English Standard Version, I particularly like the way it reads here. Instead of the wording that you heard goes something like this. And keep in mind now that he's talking for the benefit of everybody in the crowd. And so he says to the Baal worshipers, this Baal guy, where is he? Is he meditating? Is he pondering? That's one of the translations. In other words, is he trying to figure out what's true? Because, of course, our God already knew what was true. He's the one who invented truth. The second one really should be translated, did he go somewhere to relieve himself? We don't insert that in the children's version, do we? But that's really the way it reads. Then he said, well, if it's not that, then maybe he went off on vacation. You know, if I was a god and I had followers like you guys, I'd need a vacation from time to time. And finally, he suggests that maybe he's sleeping and you better wake him up. Now you think, that doesn't sound like a Christian thing to do. Well, it may be foreign to our ears, but keep in mind what Elijah is trying to accomplish. God has given his people 6 kings and 60 years, and they still didn't get it. They're still doing what's evil. Something has got to get their attention. And maybe good manners don't matter so much anymore as creating something that's memorable. So he deliberately embarrasses all of these prophets in front of his own people because he wants them to remember it so well that when his grandmas and grandpas, a decade later, they're talking to their grandchildren, they can recall it as one of these great chapters in Israel's history. Elijah gets what he wants. He gets a response. And the prophets begin to, nowadays we might say they went ballistic. One of the translations, the New Living Translation, says that they began to rave. They began cutting themselves. Nowadays, we consider cutting oneself to be a form of psychological disorder, but in those days, pagan religions frequently used that as a form of expression of ecstasy, and Scripture says they cut themselves to the point where the blood was flowing. And finally, Elijah said, okay, my turn. And so he steps forward, and then he does this dramatic thing that Mark read about where he deliberately makes the firewood wet. Said, bring 7 gallons. They bring 7 gallons. And he looks at him, he says, do it again. And they bring 7 more gallons, and he says, do it again, until the wood is sopping wet. It's not enough that the odds are 450-1 in favor of Baal. He's also going to do it with wet. Well, he's not going to do it. God's going to do it with wet wood. And so they bring it the next time. Now, I want to read to you the prayer, because now it's time for Elijah to talk to his God. And Scripture says this, then Elijah called all of Israel to him. At the time of the sacrifice, Elijah said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and you're turning their hearts back. It doesn't say he ranted or he raved or he proclaimed. The verb was said. He simply said, I timed this when I was working on it. That prayer took about 20 seconds. You remember how long the prayer meeting was for the Baal folks? He's asking God to send down fire. Years ago, when I was a little kid, well, I was never a little kid, I was a young kid. The church that I went to, we always had Sunday evening worship, and sometimes we just sing nothing but choruses. And one of the choruses, and you don't need to leave, I'm not going to sing it to you, I'm just going to say it to you. The old timers may remember, it went something like this. Let the fire fall on me, let the fire fall on me. Let the fire of Pentecost consuming sin and dross, let the holy fire from heaven fall on me. Of course, the old saints were playing for a spiritual fire. By the way, that's why I learned the word dross. That's a cool word. There's a lot of dross around nowadays, but that's another story. Well, God is capable of more than one kind of fire. And when Isaiah got done praying this little 20-second prayer, the fire fell, and it burned up everything. Burned up the rocks, burned up the soil, evaporated the water and everything else that was there. You could say it was an Old Testament Pentecost. And the people looked at it, and even these people who were so spiritually dull sort of got the message now, and they said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. In modern day language, we say they had a great big altar call and a whole bunch of people got saved. I know I'm using kind of old-fashioned language, but that's basically what happened. And then there's that last verse 40, which says Elijah took them all down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them. That's why they called him Elijah the Terminator. But that's a different story, that ending to it. Let me conclude with this, because this is more than just a dramatic story. It's fun to read it and to dramatize it and all of that, but there's parts of this story that are as modern as today. The first one is that popularity has got absolutely nothing to do with truth. You know, we live in a time where there's all kinds of polls. There's the Gallup poll and Pew Research and many others out there, and we're constantly taking our polls, and we're being told, well, back in 1985, such and such a percent of Americans believed this, but now in the year 2014, it's changed as though somehow that's an indication of what's true. It's only an indication of what's popular. 450-1 ain't got nothing to do with truth. Truth is in God's eyes. And that's still true today. Because changes may appear to be popular and are popular, doesn't mean that they're necessarily true. Secondly, emotion is not an indicator of truth. When the Baal worshippers got real emotional and ecstatic and began chanting and cavorting around and cutting themselves and all the rest of that, the idea was that if enough emotion could be put into what was going on, they'd get Baal in on the job. Had nothing to do with it. We have many people today that emotion pretty much determines. If there are people who like excitement, they may be drawn to a form of worship that's got a lot of emotion in it, and maybe it's psychologically satisfying, but that doesn't make it necessarily true. Conversely, there are some of us who are a little bit more phlegmatic, and the kind of emotion that we prize is little warm puppies and harmony and nice sunsets and something that just makes us feel mellow, and we think, well, it must be the Spirit of Christ because I feel good. Did you know what the Bible teaches over and over again, that how we feel is not an indication of what's true? It doesn't mean that there shouldn't be emotion in our religion, but it means it's not necessarily an indicator of whether God is pleased with what we're doing and what we're believing. And finally, God expects us to be true to his word, not his word plus. Not his word, most of Christianity, but here's a little bit something else out here that I brought in because, well, it works for me. You ever hear someone say that? Well, that may be true for you, but this is true for me. You realize how absurd that is? If we take truth seriously, there can only be one truth. It's God's truth. God's sovereign. Now, if we want to say this is my opinion and that's your opinion, that's an entirely different matter. But truth is truth, and God establishes what it is. True religion, the kind of religion that God waited for 60 years to bring about in his nation of Israel, has to do with being in harmony and in communion with the one true God. And there aren't any other gods except false gods. Part of that we're going to observe today. You noticed I used the word communion. And in a moment, we're going to partake of communion in an attempt to get closer, not just emotionally, but also spiritually, with the one true God. The God that Isaiah, or that Israel, that Elijah stood up for against all of the odds and all the popularity and brought down the fire from heaven. Jennifer?
Thank you, Randall.